If you have your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to the book of Ruth, where we just were. If you're a guest with us this morning, let me say welcome. We are so glad that you're here with us and you've come to worship the risen Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as an atonement for our sins. And we're here to praise him and glorify him and bless his name as we undertake a new study. And so this morning we're going to be launching into the book of Ruth. Okay, a new series through the book of Ruth. A little short book in the Old Testament. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. All right. And four short chapters that we're going to unpack over the next 4 weeks. And this morning, as we dive into it, we have a lot of work to do. This first chapter is packed full of truth. I mean, all of the word is truth, but there is so much application and even some groundwork that we've got to lay this morning that we've got a lot of work to do. And so let's get right to it. The book of Ruth, all right, give you a little bit of background so we understand where we're at. It's set in the time of the judges, all right, in the midst of the judges. So around 1200 to 1000 BC, all right. And so this is the time between the death of Joshua and the coronation of Saul as the king of Israel, all right. It's a dark time. It is a very, very dark time in the history of the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, it says in the book of Judges at the end of it that everyone just did as they saw fit. All right, so no thought of God and what he wants. People just doing what they want. So it is a very, very dark time in the history of the nation of Israel. And so if you want to learn more about that, you can read the book of Judges. All right, and so it's a dark time in the life of Israel, and it's, for our story particularly, it is a dark time in the life of Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, all right? And what we're going to see is that things go really bad for them. They go really, really bad for them. How many of you have had things go bad for you, all right? Man, we got a lot of liars because not many hands went up. Okay, all of us, yes, we have had things go bad for us, and many of us have had things go from bad to worse, and many of us have even had things go from bad to worse to Georgia, worser, all right, to really, really, really bad, to almost tragic, and that's what happens in the book of Ruth. That is exactly what happens. But as we go through this book, what we're going to see and what it teaches us, all right, is that behind all of this, there is a silent sovereignty of God that is still at work, even in the midst of this suffering that they face, even in the midst of the difficulty, even in the midst of scandalous and sketchy situations and scandalous and sketchy people, all right? And the book of Ruth gives us a glimpse of this. It's kind of like the book of Esther in that way. All right, we're going to catch a glimpse of the hidden work of God during even the worst of times. During even the worst of times, it is a dark time in the nation of Israel, Judges, and it's a dark time in the lives of these people. And it's going to remind us that even in the worst of times, yes, God is sovereign, absolutely, totally, but also, yes, God is good, absolutely, and totally. And we're going to be reminded of this, even in the midst of suffering, those things are true. And so it's kind of like the old William Cowper hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And that's what I want to try to show you this morning. That there is a smiling face from God even behind any frowning providence that you have in your life, any frowning situation that you have. And so let's look at the book of Ruth together, all right? We'll start in verse 1, okay? And we're going to start with, if you've got your bulletin, start with the situation, okay? The situation, it goes from bad to worse, all right? And so verse 1, "In the days when the judges ruled," so there we go, "there was a famine in the land." Now, who causes famines? God. God causes famines, okay? He's in control of the weather, especially Old Testament. You see, there's judgment brought, all right? So, there's a famine in the land. "And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. All right, now Moab, we got to understand some of this. Moab is one of Israel's traditional enemies. Okay, one of their traditional enemies. And Moabites come from the incestual drunk sex of Lot with his two daughters in a cave. Okay, that's where they come from. You can read about it in Genesis 19 if you want to. That's their background. They worshipped a false god named Moloch. All right, and they had opposed Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness, and you had Balaam's donkey and all that. That's all stuff from Moab. And so they're pagan cult worshipers that Israel was to influence for the glory of God, but not to be influenced by. All right, kind of like us with our neighbors. We are to bear the gospel to them, share the gospel with them, impact them for the gospel and for their good, but not assimilate certain, you know, for these pagan practices. Okay? And so they weren't to intermarry with them, all right? They weren't to do that. Now, that's not because of race. It's because of faith, all right? So let me just be real clear to make sure we get this right. Interfaith marriages in Scripture are, no, you don't do that. A Jew does not marry someone who worships Moloch, all right? For us, my daughters, the first thing I tell them, when you get to dating, all right, and the only purpose of dating is finding someone to be married to, when you get to that place, first question is not, is he hot? First question is, does he love Jesus? Okay, not, oh, I kind of like her, and her daddy's a pastor. I like Jesus. I love Jesus. Now we can... No. Does he really, really love Jesus? Okay? And so in Scripture, you see like interfaith marriages. God says no. Interracial, interethnic marriages. God says yes. I mean, Miriam. Miriam and Aaron. Why did they get in trouble with God? Because they opposed Moses' black wife. A Cushite. And God calls him out of the tent and says, And it's almost a little bit funny because he's like, oh, you don't like blacks? Well, here, let me make you white. Boom, leprosy. Okay? And so interfaith, no. Interracial, good. Okay? Scripturally. All right? Let's get back to Ruth here. Moabites, all right? Descended from Lot, worshippers of Moloch. Israel's to influence them, but they don't. They too often wind up adopting their practices. And so let's look at verse, let's just start with verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, all right, which means God is my king. But he's not going to act like it. And the name of his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant. It means sweet, all right. And the names of the sons were Mahlon and Chilion, which is a little bit weird because what those words mean are sick and dying. All right, as one guy put it, he said, this would be like naming your kids, hey, this is Asian bird flu pandemic, and this is incurable, you know, influenza. Good to meet you. All right, listen, don't name your kids Mahlon and Chilion. I know everybody wants to get cool Old Testament, and you name them that, church discipline's coming. Okay, don't name your kids Mahlon and Chilion. All right, sick and dying. And so that's the situation. There's a famine, all right? And Elimelech is unemployed, basically. There's a famine in the land, and so he's basically unemployed. And so verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. Not supposed to do that. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. All right, and so Elimelech, all right, he's unemployed, all right? There's a famine in the land, so for our vernacular, he's unemployed. And so what does he do? He decides, I'm going to go to Moab, All right? Like, there's a good job over there. There's upward mobility. I can go get a job over there, take my family there, and make a good living. I don't care that God said, don't do that. I don't care. I'm willing to sin to secure my own financial well-being. I'm not going to trust God that he's going to provide for me if I stay right where he's told me to in the land of Israel, but I'm going to go around God. I don't trust him to provide for me. I'm going to take care of it myself. And so it's like many of us, we will just make a decision about a job completely based upon salary, income, regardless of what it might mean for our family. He uproots them out of Israel. He takes them to Moab. They're in a land of pagans. They're being influenced, right? That's what Elimelech has done here. And what Elimelech displays is that he is a lot like us. Because a lot of times, like Ray Ortland put it this week in a sermon I heard, we act like this or we think like this. God, you're good. I like you. And I am on your team. But God, in reality, you don't satisfy my needs. Sex can, money can, power can, prestige can. Give me those things, but hey, at least you're decent enough to forgive me my sins. But we crave these other things. Any of you, we wouldn't say it, but we feel like that, don't we? And so Elimelech, I mean, that's him. He's like us. He moves his family to Moab. Right, and so he moves his family to Moab, get this, because there's a famine in the land and he doesn't want to die, right? And so he goes to Moab, verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, what does he do? Dies. So I'm going to go there so I don't die. He gets there and he dies. And so the moral of the story is God's in control, not you. All right? Let's keep going. It gets worse. They went to Moab, that was bad. Elimelech dies, that was bad. Then they take Moabite wives. That's bad. The name of the one was Oprah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. That's bad. They had no kids, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so that's the situation. It has gone from bad, there's a famine, to worse. They move to Moab. Elimelech dies. They take Moabite wives. They die. Now you've got these women. There are no children left. They are completely alone in a foreign land, in a pagan land. No one to love on them. No one to comfort them. No one to provide for them. They are alone. They are devastated. I mean, I cannot think of anything worse than watching all my kids die, even if they're grown. And that's Naomi. She's seen her husband, and now all her children are dead. And she's in Moab. She's broke. And she's broken. And so she's devastated. She's depressed. She's hopeless. That's her situation. All right? That's her situation. So let's look at her response. Look at verse 6 with me. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. All right, they've been together 10 years. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." All right? And so Naomi's response, and understandably from a purely human perspective, is hopelessness. It is absolute doom and gloom. There is no hope. Verse 12, even if I said that I had hope, it would go bad. There is no hope. Yet there is. The famine's over. They're on their way back to Bethlehem. But when we, like Naomi, make up our mind, listen to me, wrongfully, that God is against us, all right? Verse 13, we become blind to rays of hope that God pours into our lives. We miss them. Because again, verse 6, what is happening? The famine is over. God's doing something. He's starting to work. He's on the move. He's been on the move the whole time. He's been behind the scenes. There's not a famine in the land anymore. But yet she's so bitter that she can't sense the hand of God in this. Have you been there? Angry with God? Yeah, we have. And yet God, all right, is working in her life. And it's interesting to me, all right, we need to see this, that in his silent sovereignty and providence that he's working into her life for her good, that's not predicated upon her like not being bitter anymore. She is bitter, but the grace of God is flowing to her anyhow. It's like, sound like the gospel a little bit? That even like when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, deserving nothing but punishment, all right, enemies of God. I mean, Naomi told Ruth and Orpah, hey, go worship some other gods. That's some anti-evangelism there. Very little faith. Hey, don't go worship another god, right? So she's not earning anything. She's not deserving of anything. But that's the whole point of the gospel, that God loves to be merciful towards those who do not deserve it. All right? It's Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not, hey, go get cleaned up and get your act together, then come to me. It's like, no. Come to me. It's not, you've got to be good enough. Jesus says, I was good enough for you. So come to me. Come to me as you are because I became as you are. I lived the life of perfect sinlessness that you didn't. I died the death for sin that you should have. And I rose again, conquering our enemies of Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave, whereas you couldn't. All right? It's that great exchange. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. Completely based upon grace. And that's Naomi. She's getting grace here, even as she's bitter, even as she's an enemy of God. It's an echo of the gospel. All right? And so in Naomi's life, you've got this echoing of the gospel. Grace is starting to pour in, but in her devastation, she can't see it. She sees no hope. She has made up her mind that God is against her. Right? She sees him not as a friend, but as a foe. She sees him not as a friend, but as a foe. And if you're anything like me, right, you've bought into this lie before. God's not a friend, he's a foe. Some of you may be chomping on that lie even this morning right now, that God is against me, he's not a friend, all right, he is a foe. All right, and he doesn't have your best in mind, all right, he's almost like out to get you, just waiting for you to slip up so he can pounce on you, all right, crouching tiger, hidden dragon, pounce on you and punish you and get delight. Caught him again, ha ha. And it's because we are so quick to fall into this heresy of performance-driven Christianity. That God's love for me is predicated upon my actions. It's predicated upon my obedience to him. That as long as I'm good, as long as I toe the line, he loves me. As long as I'm, you know, walking in the perfection or close to it, I can do the little sins, but not the big ones. As long as I'm, then I'm good. But the moment I slip off of that, hammer comes. This is where we've got to let the good news of the gospel like flood back into our cranium. That God's love for us really has nothing to do with us. All right? It's not about how well you obey. It's not about how much you accomplish for God. It's not about your behavior, your strengths or your weaknesses, your past, your background, your education, your looks, how much good stuff you do. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did. We've got to remember that. It's not about us. And so God's love for you is not secured, all right, in your accomplishments, but in Christ's. God's love for you is not secured, all right, in your strengths, but in Christ. Not secured in your performance, but in Christ. Not in your victory, because you have none, but in Christ. And so get off of the spiritual, emotional, up and down roller coaster from hell called performance-driven Christianity. It will break you. And it is a false gospel that we fall into so fast. But the grace of God is truly amazing grace. That He would save a wretch like me. A wretch like yourself. It's amazing grace, based on nothing I've done. And so Christ, all right, Naomi didn't see it. She saw God as a foe, but He's a friend. Always and forever a friend, a loving Father who wants the best for His children. Right? And let's be straight. Best as He defines it, not us. Okay? But He wants the best for His children. He's never a foe. He's always a friend. And that doesn't mean there won't be hard times. All right? Naomi's got it going on here. And I mean, even the one who deserved affliction the least received it the most, Jesus. But just like with Jesus, any affliction we go through is never purposeless. There's a point to it. Even if it starts, what, why? There's still something coming. God can take it, work it, turn it around, use it for our good. We're going to deal with that in just a second a lot. And so Naomi's response, all right, Naomi missed it. God is a foe. He's not a friend. But Ruth got it. We'll get 16 with me. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And so Naomi's response was doom and gloom, all right? But Ruth's response is conversion and courage, okay? Conversion and courage, all right? Naomi, again, doom and gloom. Orpah, all right, a.k.a. Oprah, her response was to return to her pagan gods. And there was a double entendre there on purpose, yes. But Ruth's response is conversion and courage, all right? And these words that we see here, I mean, they're epic. Some of us have them like in our vows when we got married. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. And so she makes this vow to Naomi, all right? But look at the end of verse 17, who the vow is really to. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And so here's kind of the deal that Ruth has before her. She has a decision, okay? It's a Robert Frost, all right, two roads diverge in a yellow wood moment for her. I can go back to Moab and worship Moloch, or I can go to Bethlehem and worship the God of the universe. All right? And I want you to notice this and let this be an encouragement for you, because Naomi has not exactly laid out a good gospel presentation for her. Okay, she hasn't exactly done it. And so let this be an encouragement in your sharing of your faith, that your words, and get it precise, all right? It's not about your smooth delivery. It's the Lord who steers hearts. It's the Spirit who draws people to salvation, because Naomi's pretty much butchered the gospel presentation. I don't know how many of you have basically been, hey, let me tell you about God. He's against me. All right? He's against me. I have no hope. And you should go check out these other gods. Go back to them. Have you tried Allah? Check it out. Because that's what she's done. She's like, God, verse 15, and she said, see, your sister has gone back to her people and to her gods. Go back. Have you tried Moloch? And so it's not exactly a good gospel presentation. Can we agree? Like, don't do it that way. God's against me. He hates me. I have no hope. There's other gods. You should check them out. But God changes hearts, and he changes Ruth's heart. And she says, your God shall be my God. Your God shall be my God. And so conversion, right, and courage. She displays courage. Again, think about this with me. Where's she from? Where's Ruth from? Moab. She is a Moabitess, okay? She is from Moab. Jews don't exactly like Moabites. And she's moving there. All right? And so one pastor compared it to being the equivalent of a newly converted young black woman during the era of Jim Crow, saying, I hear there's a good church in the white neighborhood. I'm moving there. Courage. All right? She's not likely to be well received. All right? Sinfully. All right, because of her skin color. And so we applaud and thank you, Dr. King, for marching against that mess. We celebrated that this past Monday. And as we talked about last week, this is a sanctity of life issue. A sanctity of life issue. We're all one race, humans. All right? And so Ruth has this incredible courage. And I think she had it because she did learn one thing from Naomi correctly, that God is sovereign. She got that. Naomi got that. But what Naomi missed, that Ruth got, is that he's also good. He's not just sovereign. He's also good. He's also a friend. He's not a foe. He's a friend. And so there's some hope going on. All right? He's a friend. The famine has ended. They're headed to Bethlehem. There's hope. All right? And so we've seen this situation go from bad to worse. We've seen Naomi's bad response, doom and gloom. We've seen the response now of Ruth with conversion and courage. But how has God been working in all of this? God's responded with grace-based rays of hope in the face of bitterness. Not based on, oh, they're not bitter anymore now, bless them. No, in the midst of it. That's his grace. And so let's talk about this a little bit. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Moabite, Moabite. Oh, and is that Naomi? Right? And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Again, what does Naomi mean? Pleasant. Sweet. Right? Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. What's that mean? Bitter. So don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord, his fault, has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. At the beginning of barley harvest. And so even in the midst of Naomi's continued anger and bitterness, God in his silent sovereignty has begun pouring in rays of hope. All right, he's been at work behind the scenes the whole time, just as he is in all of your lives. Even when we don't know it, what's going on? He's still at work. And now he's pouring these rays of grace into the midst of Naomi's bitter blindness to it. All right, because she's blind to it, but he's ended the famine. She's blind to it, but he's not brought her home empty, as she says, but she has a daughter with her. She has Ruth with her. She's blind to it, but he's brought her home just in time for the barley harvest. And if she had only known all that was about to take place by God to save her, bless her, her family, and all the families of the earth for all time through her daughter-in-law's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, and she would have felt really stupid to have ever viewed God as a foe and not a friend. But she can't see it yet. In our lives, we can't see it yet, but trust the character of God. He's not going to stop dealing. He's not going to stop dealing with you. All right? And so she can't see it. But just because she can't see it doesn't mean that God's not at work already. Already behind the scenes in his silent sovereignty, working everything out for his glory and her ultimate good. I mean, stuff's going on. He's ended the famine, okay? He's given her Ruth. He's brought them back just in time for the barley harvest. And really, this gets to the theme of the entire book. The behind the scenes, silent sovereignty of God, the hidden work of God during even the worst of times, how he's providentially at work in your life, even when you don't see it, even in the worst of times. We can't see it always, but it's there. He's at work. So, God put it like this, it communicates very well. God works, all right, through history, scripture, our lives with two hands. Okay, with two hands. One is the very visible hand of miracle. All right, the burning bush had a conversation, right? Okay, the Red Sea parted, right? The virgin gave birth to a son who walked on water and raised dead people, right? Okay, and so miracles, the visible hand of miracle is obvious. Right, but continuing to quote here, but God also works and does so most of the time through his invisible hand of providence. All right? And so a lot of times we're like, man, I wish I could just see God at work. But the reality is we do every day. We just don't recognize it. That he is at work, his invisible hand of providence. Like, I think about, I'll just give you a small example. And you apply this to your life. I think about small things. My dad, all right? My dad, he went to Georgia Tech. And so I had that ingrained in my mind at a young age. It was indoctrinated. It was, you know, complete brainwashing. He did it, okay? And so I had that in my mind. And then God gave me this talent and this ability to run. And so I began getting recruited by different schools. And I wound up, right, probably because of my dad and all that, at Georgia Tech. What happens at Georgia Tech? Well, I meet a girl named Sarah, all right? Also at Georgia Tech, Sarah gets saved, and I begin to see some seriousness about what it means to live for Christ. My life starts being changed. All these little things that God had set in motion to make this happen. He brought her from Colorado, brought me from, you know, all right? All these things are happening. We get married. We get out of being involved with something called AIA, Athletes in Action. We wind up at a church in Atlanta called First Baptist Atlanta. Meet up with a small group, and I've got this group of guys, and she's got this group of girls, and me and these guys, we're meeting together, we're doing a Bible study together, and God starts doing some things, all right? There were four of us. Three of us went to seminary within the next month, different ones. All three of us went to different ones, but God was doing something, so he takes me to seminary. Where do I go to seminary? Well, one time, the president of Southeastern had come and done a class at Southeastern. I heard him speak, and I loved that, so that was planted in my seed. So I go to Southeastern, and I'm there, and all these little things. I'd had a job, and now it affords me to get a job in Wake Forest. God is working. All these details, all these things out. I'm getting out of seminary. I have no job. I have no experience. I've never been in a church. I send out resumes, all right? Send it to one church four times, so they're going through it, and they're like, oh, here's Stegall. Stegall, what? Stegall. Maybe this is a sign, all right? Seriously. And they're like, oh, he has no experience. What? But God right? Used that, drew that, brought me here. All these little details that God has worked in and used, all right? And God's doing that all the time in all of our lives. And the mind-boggling things, it's not just like personally, but this is globally and cosmically for every person across all time. Like, one summer I did an internship at a company in my hometown of Cartersville, Georgia, at a company called Chemical Products Corporation, all right? What they did is they mined ochre and got barium out of it. What's the big deal about barium? Not as big of a deal now, I'll tell you why, but barium, all right, it absorbs x-rays, and so that's why you have a GI deal. They shoot barium into the x-ray, you can see it on the screen, okay? But back in the day, you needed barium for your TV, right? Because your TV, tube TVs, are a cathode ray tube. You don't have barium in the glass, everybody's getting fried, all right? And so good business for a long time. Now with flat screens, LCDs, they're struggling, all right? But I did a job for them, and that summer what they wanted me to do, and maybe it was busy work, I kind of think it was, but what they wanted me to do was to flowchart their entire process from an order in till it gets out. All right, and so I start off with a sheet of paper drawing it. And so the way a flowchart works, all right, here comes a string. First decision, it's a diamond. Yes or no, and then that affects something. That goes to another possible yes or no. And so that goes, and I mean, this thing got spiderwebbed across my entire wall of the office that they gave me with no phone and no computer. It was very awkward. It was like a cell, all right? But it got spiderwebbed with all these decisions of this could do this, and if I went this way, it'd go that, and if this happened, this. And God's doing that with your life and everybody's life, and He knows all of that. Like if you'd gone this way, what would have happened? And if you'd gone this way, and if you'd done this different, and you'd gone this, or you'd driven this way to work this morning, or driven this way to church, all of those things, that's God. He knows those things. He's in control of all these things, and He's working all of these things, providentially working in the small details of your life to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in your life. Right? He's sovereign in that. But He's also good. Like I remember my first sermon back here after Eden's diagnosis and the beginning of her medical issues. I preached a sermon just basically on what we were beginning to learn in some of that. And one of the points that I referenced or talked a lot about was that God. We were learning that God is sovereign, right, and He loves us. Right, that's the whole point here. That God is sovereign and He loves us. That's the providence. That God is sovereign and He's good. That's Naomi's flaw. She only saw one side of this. Her theology was broken. He's sovereign. She didn't get that He was good. Ruth saw the truth that He is good. All right? And so that's something I want us to camp out on. When we talk about the providence of God, and this is a little attribute of God, got to know about. When we talk about the providence of God, you've got to hang on to both of those. Yes, He's sovereign completely. And yes, He's good completely. Because when you drift to one direction or the other, what happens, all right, is that if you slide towards, well, he's good, all right, but He's not completely sovereign, all right, this is where you start getting into some trouble. All right, He's good, but He's not completely sovereign. All right, that means he's not in control. That yeah, He loves you. Yeah, He wishes good things for you, but He has no power to accomplish anything good in your life. He hopes to, but it may not happen. He doesn't have enough power to do it. He's impotent. When we drift goodness, but shorten His sovereignty. Theologically, this is called open theism. All right. On the other side, and this is what Naomi drifted to, all right, is where you drift heavily towards God's sovereignty, but you neglect the fact that He's good. All right, that's Naomi, also called hyper-Calvinism or fatalism, all right? And this is an area where you get into that God's in control and He's just going to do what He's going to do, and so just deal with it. Like if you get molested or your child gets molested, that's God's will for your life. Praise Jesus. No! No, it's not. All right? There is evil in this world. There is injustice in this. Not everything that happens is what God would have liked to have happened. There is evil. There is injustice. I mean, we talked about sanctity of life last week. God doesn't want 54 million children to have been killed, unwanted children in orphanages, human trafficking. This is not God's will. I mean, you search the scriptures and you see that God gets angry, God weeps, he grieves, he mourns, Jesus cries, he sheds tears. Why? Because not everything is in obedience to God. And so there's sin, there's evil, and that's not what God wanted. And I need you to listen to me real close now. Again, there is sin, there is evil, and God is not the author of those. But he is over them. And here's what I mean by that. God is bigger than sin. God is bigger than evil. God is bigger than you and me and Satan and demons, all right? And that's why God in the end will work it out for the good of those who love Christ Jesus, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, all right? He's over that stuff. He's bigger than that stuff, and he's more powerful than that stuff. I mean, you just think about Joseph, Genesis 50, right? Here's a guy who's acquainted with injustice. Sold into slavery, framed for rape, right? Languishes in prison. He's a slave for a long time. Eventually ascends to second in command in all of the land of Egypt. And his brothers who sold him into slavery come to see him. And he says, hey, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so he is over it. Not the author of sin. That's the antithesis of who God is. But he's so big, and he's so good, and he's so sovereign that he can take a bad situation, flip it on its head, and wind up using it for the good of his people. And so, I mean, that's why we can pray, because God is sovereign. He does have power. He can act in his creation. That's why we can pray with confidence. It's not fatalism. God will act. And so as we talk about the providence of God, it's imperative that we hang on to those dual facts. God is sovereign, absolutely and completely. God is good, absolutely and completely. Everything, all right? He's completely and totally good. And somebody's like, Joe, I don't see how anything good can come out of this thing I'm going through. And I get that there are horrors in life that, humanly speaking, are unthinkable, and we don't see any way God could work good out of them. I mean, again, sanctity of life thing. I don't see how God can work good out of the American sin of the past, slavery. And I don't see how God's going to work good out of the American sin of the present, abortion. Like, how are you going to turn that around, God, and wind up using that for good? And honestly, I mean, I have no idea. But God does. And that's not a cop-out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. He'll entrust those things that he wants revealed to his children. But there are secret things, and they're reserved for God. Our culture does not want us to believe that we are finite, that we are mortal, but we are. And that's what, when it comes to these things, I don't understand, God, why you're doing what you're doing. How can this work? I don't understand that. We got to remember, I'm finite. I'm little. God's infinite. He's big. And I'll give you two illustrations. I'll wrap it up pretty quick. I've used these before, all right? In the midst of a situation and you don't understand why God's allowing what's happening and you don't see how it could be worked out. Again, remember, we're finite. We are finite. And so think of a mayfly, all right? Fly fishers in here, mayfly. They have one day of life. They're born in the morning, and then they die that night. And so you got a mayfly that's hovering over a little side area of a stream or a pond over here, and he sees a little tadpole swimming around. Oh, that's nice. That's a tadpole. And then he dies. He has no idea that that tadpole is going to grow up to be a frog because he's trapped in his finite one-dayness. That's us with God. Things happen. Sometimes we have no idea that this tadpole thing is going to grow up to be a frog thing because we're trapped in this time. But God's outside of time and he sees the whole thing. It's like a movie. I've used this one as well. All right, if we watch a movie, you and I, if we just give you a nanosecond to just boop, and then nothing else, and ask you what the movie's about or how it's going to go down, you can't answer it. But God, if I watch the whole movie, I know exactly how it's going to go down. And maybe the scene that you saw was a scene of pain. But you don't know that the feature-length full film is a movie of beauty. But yeah, if you flash it, there may be scenes of pain. But we are finite. We're trapped, and we can't see the end that God sees as He's outside. And so what I'm trying to get across to us this morning that I want you to take home is to remember that God is at work in your life, even in the mundane things. Even in the things you don't see, He's still there. In His silent sovereignty, in His hidden work behind the scenes, He's working in your life, and He's working for your good. And He's powerful enough to make it happen. He's powerful enough to make it happen. He's completely sovereign, and He's completely good. That's His providence. And that's why it's such a fitting name for this church, is it not? That He can work bad situations around in His sovereignty and goodness. And so trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him when you can't see. I mean, amid the trials that you face, do you not think that God still has plans and purposes for you? They just stopped? That He's completely, all right, He's completed everything that He means to do in your life? You think that way? No. He's not finished yet. And the harvest showed up just in time for the barley harvest may be just about to happen in your life. And so trust Him. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the seas and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that even behind the worst of situations, You're not absent. You haven't left us or forsaken us. But You're working, laying foundation stones of future greater happiness in our life. And so, Father, help us to trust You. Oh, how foolish Naomi would have felt if she had only known all that You were going to do. And Father, how foolish we may feel someday, looking back on this life, or in glory and seeing all that You're going to do. You are good. You are sovereign. Help us to believe it, to trust it, to live it. It's for Your great name we pray. Amen.